We are really fortunate. For those of you who know what we typically do and have been around for a couple years, the fact that we have had a few guest speakers in the most recent weeks probably feels really strange. There's nothing like up that's going on. Like I'm not leaving or anything, but we have a couple weeks with some guests here, and there's a specific reason for that. One of them is because we knew that during this season, where I have just a few months left in my master's work, I would need a little bit of extra support in terms of my weekly schedule. But some of the other ones were that there were people that I just really long for my church to be able to hear from, really long for that. And the opportunity came up last year when we asked Hank if he would be willing to come here. And so this was set up 9 or 10 months ago, I think, man. Come on up. And so this is the second week of kind of some different stories that we've got just to help us be enriched from different voices, from different backgrounds, and from different people who have experienced what it means to follow Jesus and can lead others. This is my dear friend Hank Johnson. Hank and I have been friends for years and pastors together in our family of churches. Hank recently became, after working there for quite some time, recently became the new senior pastor at Harrisburg Brethren in Christ, which is a multicultural church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And they do some amazing stuff, but Hank is an incredibly gifted communicator and just a great friend. And he brings an awesome perspective on the way of Jesus that I am always happy to have shared. So he's going to be talking a little bit about the heart of reconciliation that we see in the scriptures and his own story, which I'll let him tell. But I love this guy. We room together whenever we can at big events for the Brethren in Christ when we have to fly somewhere. It's an honor. And I felt very special because since he stepped into his senior pastor role, in October?
October, yeah.
Yeah. He pretty much canceled everything else except for he kept this Sunday morning for us because... Yeah, so I felt very honored that we get you here. So thanks, Hank, for sharing.
Thanks, Keith. Thanks for having me. He's not joking. I canceled everything, but I really want to be part of you guys because Keith means a lot to me. One of the things that's hard about being a pastor is when you first start, everyone's older than you. So when you find someone kind of near your age, you try to hold on to. And it's been a blessing and a pleasure to get to know him all these years. We're trying to figure out when we met. We couldn't figure out that part. But I'm very grateful to consider Keith a brother, not just in the faith, but in life. You guys are really blessed with Keith and Bethany and their family, and I trust that you're going to take care of them as well. I'm going to open up and just pray for us a little bit before we get into the Word. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you so much for your blessing. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you so much that you're the Father who brings all your children back home again. We thank you that we can even right now close our eyes and talk to the living God who spoke the world into existence. We thank you for family, the joy of being your family. Thank you for reconciliation, that you're the God who makes things right. And you're the God who calls us to make things right. In your holy and precious name, amen. One of my really good friends grew up near here I don't know Delaware geography, so just go with me. I'm guessing it's between Newark and Wilmington, because he went to Wilmington Christian. So Newark has a warm place in my heart, because my life was saved here once. I am severely allergic to fish. Most people, it's shellfish, I'm fish. So if they got gills, I can't eat them. So salmon, tuna, that stuff. And I was visiting and his family were having a family get together. His mom and all her siblings, they cook for days. And it was on like a Tuesday night during Christmas break at when we were in college. He's like, hey, you should come over. And I was just like, listen, like I'm used to being the only black person in the room. But this is like a family gathering where everyone else knows each other. And he goes, oh, it's fine. My sister married a Puerto Rican. You'll be great. So I was like, sweet, you know? So I go to the family gathering, and in true dad form, right? His dad, in trying not to make me feel awkward, makes me feel awkward, you know? Like, he's just like, hey, I need you to sit right here. And I was just like, awesome. You know, he's like, you're the guest of honor. I was like, really cool, you know? And so I'm sitting next to him, and they've been cooking, mind you, for like 3-4 days, you know? And the food's just passing. My friends across from me, we're talking, I'm not paying attention. And his dad, in trying to be gracious, puts what is, in my mind, the biggest piece of salmon I've ever seen. And then I'm having an existential crisis. Because in the past, I had never eaten like a full serving. I've had it by accident. I'm like, oh, no, I can't eat that. And usually I would get a little rash or something. So I actually did this existential crisis, and I actually thought through, and I was just like, you know what? Christmas break. I got 3 weeks. It's winter. I could wear a long sleeve. if I just eat this, you know, like, it'll be a rash. I'll get the cream on my way home, and I'll be good, you know? Now, most of you are just like, he's ridiculous. It's true. I did not want to be a bad guest. One of the things in my culture is, you know, you celebrate people, you celebrate with food, you're never a bad guest. If you're a bad guest, no one likes you, you don't come back, right? So I was just like, I'm just going to take this rash that's coming, and I'm going to eat this food. And I didn't even breathe, right? Like, I don't remember what it tasted like. I don't even think I don't know. I was just like guzzling it down, you know? And finally, his dad looks over to me, he's like, man, that was delicious. Do you want another piece? And the last thing I remember was, actually, I'm allergic to fish. And when I said that, my throat closed up, and I actually passed out. I'm not kidding. They saved my life. So one of his mom's sister was a doctor, and they happened to have an EpiPen. I don't remember this part, but apparently he stabbed me in the leg, you know, and waved me. And, you know, I'm here today, so I'm alive. You can breathe again, you know. So again, Newark, Delaware has a warm place in my heart because my life was saved here. But It's a joy to be with you guys this morning. I'm going to talk about this passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul is writing and he's trying to get us to imagine, right? He wants us to imagine a world where there's no outsiders. He wants us to imagine a world where what binds us together is different than the world that keeps us apart. He wants us to imagine a world where we're truly family, but deeper than family, that we're actually members of one another. One of the most overlooked aspects of Christianity and being in this faith is that we are supposed to be members of one another. That means we need to lose this language of like, oh, the least of these, because those are your sisters and brothers. We need to lose this language of outsiders, because actually they're a part of you. You know, one of my friends is a doctor, and I used to always say, you know, we need to so be in tune with each other, so reconciled to each other, that when one of us is hurting, I'm hurting. You know, when you stub your big toe, you don't go, you know what, 98.9% of my body feels great, right? All of your energy goes to your big toe, and I think that's what it means to be members of one another. When someone's hurting, we don't get to say, oh, the least of these are hurting. Just like you don't get to say, my big toe is hurting, everything else is okay. And I have a friend who's a doctor, and he says, you know the beautiful thing about swelling? And I was just like, no. I do not know the beautiful thing about swelling, you know? And he was just like, no. The beautiful thing about swelling is it's a body's natural reaction to protect the hurt area. And I was like, man, what a wonderful thing that would be for us as Christians if that was our natural reaction to protect the hurt area. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. If not, I think we'll have it up on the screen. I'm actually going to jump back and start at verse 11. I don't know, can we go back to 11? All right, you're just going to go with me. You're going to go with me for the first 5, and then we'll jump into 16, all right? Because I think it's good to frame out this whole thing as we imagine this world. So I'll start in 11, and I'll tell you when you'll jump in, or you'll see. Since then, starting at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all have died. He died for all, that those who lived should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so now no longer. Therefore, if there anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the fascinating things about the Corinthian church that Paul is writing to is it's a really good picture of who we are today. One of the injustices we do with scripture is like, oh, it's so far long ago, we can't even relate. This is the church Paul is writing to. See if you can relate. It's a church where people squabble. You know, it's a group of people who have discord or they don't really quite get along. It's also a church where people put their family differences above, you know, things that matter, like, you know, Jesus. You know, it's a church where people put what they look like or what they have in their bank account or what degree they have ahead of this idea of loving one another. See if you can relate. It's a church where people's heritages, their blood, their tradition, all seems to matter a lot more than, I don't know, Jesus. It's also a church, though, where people are really, really cool about telling you who they follow. You know, it's a church where they'll say, no, you know, I like Paul. Another person will be like, I kind of like Peter. You know what? Apollos is the best preacher. And then the real good Christians would be like, well, I follow Christ. It's a church where there's people who have all these different leaders they follow. Yet, this is a church that Paul's writing, and he uses this word called reconciliation. And he calls reconciliation because he knows that we can no longer afford to be defined by our differences. We can no longer be defined by the world around us who says it's okay to draw your line in the sand. Paul realizes that even more than that, we all have a heavenly duty. When he talks about this new creation that comes by, when you start to follow Jesus, you no longer follow the ways of the world. And he begins our passage by saying, listen, they even looked at Jesus this way. So however the world looks at you, God wants you to let go of that and start concentrating on how he looks at you. But I think the hard work for all of us love to look at the mirror and think we're special and we're beautiful and it's great. The hard work becomes looking at your sister and looking at your brother the way God sees them. So as Christians, it's not just about, you know, loving and treating people the way you want to be treated. That sounds good for the rest of the world. As Christians, you have to love the way God loves them. You have to treat people the way Jesus treats them. That's a bit harder. Reconciliation is the heart of God's work. Reconciliation, Paul says, it's compelled by Christ's love. And Paul wants us to know simply this, that the God of this universe who spoke the world into existence, that the God of the universe who came and gave us this full gospel. Remember, the gospel is not just, I'm used to going like this because we have a giant cross at our church. So it's always handy. You know, it's always handy. But one of the things that's really, really important when Paul and the early Christians talk about the gospel or Jesus, they talk about a full picture. Now, for those of us who grew up in church, when we talk about the gospel, it's Jesus died on the cross. And that's important and that's wonderful, but that's only like 1/5 of the story, right? Oh, yes. Look at Keith. Perfect. You know, that's even better. When we understand the gospel, it's very, very important that we understand that the gospel begins with the God of the universe coming to live with us. Eugene Peterson, one of my favorites, says, you know, Jesus moved into our neighborhood. Jesus, one of my friends, Audrey Assad, is a singer, and she says he was humble enough to take on our skin, right? The gospel begins with the God of the universe coming to this world to show you that not only do you matter, but I'm going to live in a way to show how to please God. The gospel then continues with Jesus and the way he walked. That's why it's important to not just say what we believe. It's not important for you to say, you know, when you're a kid, it's beautiful when you say, I believe in Jesus. When you get to be in this auditorium, we need to actually have fruit. We need to have to, like, what are you following when you say, I believe in Jesus? What sets you apart? Do you know his name or do you follow his ways? That's why the gospel includes him coming, but also him walking and showing us how to live in a way to please God. Then we go to the cross where the God of this universe died for us. And it's this beautiful picture because a lot of people are just like, I just don't understand this idea that God would die for me. And for some of us, we explain it with love. For me, I explain it with my wife, right? When my wife and I were dating, it was fascinating because my wife is white. As you can tell, I'm black. I don't know if you figured that part out yet. But one of the fascinating things is I had never dated a white person before I started dating my wife. And that first one just did not go well. You know, like that's another dinner conversation. It was just ugly. And it was really, really hard for me because these people were Christians and they were blatantly racist. Now most Americans are kind of racist because of our white supremacy for 400 years. But it's like, we don't know we're racist and we'll do stuff and we can be corrected. These people knew and just didn't care. You know, and it was really, really hard. So needless to say, when I met my wife's parents, we started dating on a Sunday, and we had lived in Harrisburg in this big group of 40, 50 of us who were basically functioning like a little church. You know, we'd have like praise and worship services, community meals, and we all went to different churches, and we planned these activities, and one of the activities was to visit my wife's farm. I'm a city boy, so this was actually super exciting for me. I was like, oh, we're going to get there and milk the cows, you know? Like, I still thought people got under and milked the udders. Apparently, you don't do that. So my wife and I started dating on a Sunday, and I was going to meet her family on a Friday. So I was like, welcome to the family, and I was terrified because I was just like, you know, Like, I don't want to be ageist, but in my experience, old white guys are the most racist. You know, the young ones can at least pretend they're not, you know? So now I'm going to go meet Dad. Yay, you know? But what I remember, and the reason this points me to the cross, is my wife was the first one to show me what it means that Jesus died for me in this sense, right? When I walked in that door, nothing because of what I'd done, but just because of who she is, I was made okay. I was reconciled to their family because of who she is. So in her, I was just like, I finally get this thing about Jesus, you know? I had struggled with how does he die for billions of us, and I meet my wife's family, I was like, they really love me. This is weird. I've done nothing to deserve this. And I looked at her and I was like, because of her, I'm reconciled to them. You know, the second time I met my wife's family, they were just like, hey, I have a question for you. And I was like, oh man, first meeting was so good. Here comes the racism. And then they're just like, I've been doing some reading. And I was just like, ooh, scholarly racism, this is new. And she was just like, I've been reading it. And I just had this question. I'm bracing myself, you know? And she goes, so I'm reading about Liberia, and I'll get to this point in the story at some point today. I'm from Liberia, and our family is, my name's Henry Johnson. Doesn't sound really African because we're former slaves who went back and started the country. So I was just like, this is interesting racism. Where's she going with that? She goes, and I just want to know, I found this guy, his last name's Johnson, and I just want to know if we were related to him. And I started bawling because I was just like, she said we. And at this point, we had been dating for a couple weeks. We weren't engaged, we weren't married, we didn't have kids. But again, this idea of what Jesus represents is because of Jesus, we're okay, and we're now in the family of God. My wife was that representation to me that despite not knowing me, I was made okay, and because of her, I was now in the family of God. So the gospel is Jesus coming, the gospel is Jesus walking, the gospel is Jesus dying, but praise God, the gospel is Jesus being resurrected. Because there's some of us in this room who need things in us to die so new life can spring forth. Life path, right? There's some of us in this room who need to put to death the old ways and walk into this newness of Jesus Christ. So praise God that we worship a living God who's alive and well. So the gospel is Jesus coming, Jesus living, Jesus dying, Jesus being raised again. And my favorite part is Jesus standing before the Father on your behalf. When we think about reconciliation, we have to start with the gospel. The second thing about us for reconciliation, though, is we live in a country that has 400 years of systematic oppression. We live in a country that for 400 years, you know, we built this country on so many things, but the one we must never forget is we built this country on theft and on the backs of others. And that's something that we need to get reconciled with. That's something that we need to do. This is Delaware, the first state. At least if your bumper stickers and your license plate still say that, right? But we need to also hold this dear that the Constitution must never be greater than our scriptures. You know, I tell people all the time, they're like, why don't you seem to like the Constitution? I was like, well, if it was so perfect, we wouldn't have amendments. You know, not to mention I was 3/5 of a person. I just became a person a little while ago, you know? But what we need to reconcile in our country even is not to say, oh, you know, they were so messed up, but we have to do the work. And part of the work is recognizing these historic systemic things and then working to break through these glasses. We have a country, you know, I love when people say, America's so divisive today. And I was just like, really? That's fascinating because I'm pretty sure if you drop me in any year in the history of America, there's going to be a little bit of division. You know, there's a website that tracks wars that America has fought. And I think in 400 years, it's been like 8 to 10 years. And the scholars actually debate this. I just rounded up to 10. But it's been 10 years that we haven't had some kind of conflict where people died. But today is supposed to be more divisive, right? So one of the things when we think about reconciliation is what is our role in all of this? The last one, though, is Jesus says this and Paul says this in this passage over and over again. We as Christians are given this message of reconciliation. So if you live in this country that's just 400 years of oppression, what is your role in fighting and bringing reconciliation? If you live in this country where people are systematically being taken advantage of, what is your role in fighting this oppression? And I think the greatest way to probably attack some of this is a great African proverb, right? It says, how do you eat an elephant? Anybody know the answer? One bite at a time. Amen. So reconciliation, then, what is reconciliation? Well, according to the Google, reconciliation is restoring relations between. Reconciliation is coexisting in harmony. The early followers of God called this shalom. And what I love about shalom is I had a friend in high school named Seth Goldberg. I was probably the only one in Philadelphia who didn't know Jewish people were in Philadelphia. It's a fascinating truth. I lived in Southwest Philly. There was two white kids in my entire middle school. And I used to joke that they were blacker than me, you know, because they grew up in Southwest Philly. And I go to this school, and I'm sitting next to this kid named Seth Goldberg, which for most of you, you're like, that sounds pretty Jewish. Not me. He just sounded like a white kid, you know? And this is back in 1996, before the days of the wall, before Al Gore's internet really took off, you know? We had the disc for the AOL disc. The younger kids are like, what are you talking about? I know, it's crazy, but it's what we did. And before Al Gore's internet, you had to do phone calls, and you had to hang out at malls, you know? And I remember saying to my friend Seth Goldberg, and I was just like, hey, we should hang out. We're in an auditorium bigger than this. It's about 900 people. You don't know anybody. I went to Central High School, which is, I think, humbly the greatest high school in the country. And so we pull kids from all over the city. And so you're sitting there, you don't know anyone, and me and Seth Goldberg are bonding. So I was like, we should hang out on Saturdays. And Seth Goldberg goes, I can't really hang out on Saturdays because I need to go to synagogue. And me, I go, wow. I did my research at the library. That's what we did back then. You go to the library. And Central used to be a school for a lot of rich Jewish families in Philadelphia. And so I thought I was being ahead of the curve. And I was just like, you fly back to Israel every Saturday to go to synagogue? Because I had no concept that there was Jewish people in Philadelphia, right? But what I loved about my relationship with Seth and the other Jewish kids I met was this idea of shalom became more than a bumper sticker. It became more than a placemat. It became more of something cool I say to sound Christian. Shalom became this idea of what does it mean to be at peace with God? What does it mean to be at peace with my neighbor? But here's the one that I get challenged on. What does it mean to be at peace with the world and creation around me? That's this concept of shalom, and that's the concept of reconciliation. So if we want to understand reconciliation, I think there's four things we got to do. The first one is we got to actually know what our faith teaches about reconciliation. The first is when God created this world, he created in shalom. He created where people had peace among each other, people had peace with God, but people had peace with creation. And I think you have to think about your faith in those three terms. What am I doing to grow my peace and my relationship with God? What am I doing to grow my relationship with each other? But what am I doing with this world? Because some of us grew up in church where the world was going to burn away anyway, so it's not a big deal. Then at some point, we actually read the Bible, and it's like, what do you mean new heaven and new earth? Like, what do you mean something's going to, you're going to renew? That's new. Right? So we need to be thinking about God creating this world in shalom. Peace with God, peace with neighbor, peace with the world around us. And then we have something called sin, missing the mark, falling short. Every time we sin, we fall short of the mark. But more than missing the mark, sin has destroyed shalom in this world. Why does this world need to be reconciled? Not because America has 400 years of white supremacy, although that's bad, but because sin in and of itself has broken the shalom of this world. But we also have to understand that before Jesus, I heard a great quote the other day where someone said, we have to remember that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. A lot of us feel really good about following Jesus, just like, I just don't get that God of the Old Testament. He just seems so violent. And it's like, he might be, but if it's the same person, that's a lot of working through we got to work through. And this is what the person said that really got me. They're like, we as Christians need to stop acting like God got saved in between the Old and the New Testaments. And I was just like, oh, that's good. That's really good. But one of the ways we remember that before Jesus, God calls his people to shalom is this. What is Israel in all of its glory? When God comes to Abraham and he gives him this promise, he doesn't say, hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a promise for your line, your people, your hereditary bloodline of Jewish people. He said, no, you will be a father of many nations. When David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, comes before and builds this kingdom, one of the most fascinating things to look in David and Solomon's kingdom is how many outsiders are made part of the family. Whether it's Uriah the Hittite, his story didn't end so well, but we know Uriah, or whether it's people in David's army that he trusted. But the entire kingdom of Israel is represented probably fully when Solomon finally builds the temple, which is this fascinating scene because people will tell you that temple was actually built near Abraham and Isaac, so that's interesting. And then they have the temple in all its glory, and then that temple fell and Jesus came, and Jesus also died near the spot of that temple. So you have this one end where a father is willing to give up his son but doesn't have to, and you have Jesus where the father is willing to give up his son and does. But in between, you have the temple. And remember what they said about the temple? That Jesus, that God said, you know, my house will be a house of prayer for the bloodline Jews. Or should my house be a house of prayer for all the nations? This idea for shalom, this idea of multiculturalism is seen throughout the people. Another fun one is to go back to Exodus and to read who left Israel. Right? I already gave you the answer. I shouldn't have done it. I did this backwards. But a lot of times we teach kids, you know, God saved the Israelites and pulled them out of Egypt. And you're like, who left Israel? Who left Egypt? Well, the Israelites. But who were the Israelites? It was not just bloodline people. It was anyone who would believe. So when you read in Exodus 12, it says, and many other people. So even from the beginning, God has had a multicultural kingdom. It's only really in the last 400, 500 years that we started saying, well, you look like me. We should worship together. That's new in Christianity. That's new when the people are following God. So we have to understand that shalom, God in the Old Testament calls his people to be this multicultural kingdom. Christ comes, he dies, and he brings in the shalom. But here's the thing that really arrested me a couple of years ago. I have a friend who once said, you know, I was praying the Lord's Prayer. And I was just like, well, you're a good Christian. You're praying the Lord's Prayer. And he was just like, and I never thought about this before. And I was just like, we've been saying this for like probably 20, 30 years. You're older than me. What are you talking about? And there's a line in there where he says, you know, I love the Lord's Prayer, but it never struck me this idea of on earth as it is in heaven. And I was just like, oh, that is interesting. Tell me more. And he's like, a lot of us, when we think about shalom, when we think about heaven, we think about the world to come, we're grateful to wait for heaven. Like, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. Everyone's going to be there. We're going to love each other there. And my friend goes, but what about on earth as it is in heaven? What if God is serious about that? What if our idea is not just to wait for the shalom to come? What if God wants us even right now to bridge the gap? What if God wants us even right now to mend the fences? What if God wants us even right now to say, there's darkness in the world, but you are the light of the world. There's brokenness in the world, but with me, I can help you heal it. What if God wants you even right now to stop dreaming of a more peaceful world and to start eating that elephant one bite at a time? What if right now God says on earth as it is in heaven? What if that was the reality and not just a dream? That's how we can make reconciliation possible. You know, one of the things I said is that with all these big issues in our country, with all these big things in ourselves, we forget that sometimes, you know, the easy answer is the best answer. Last fall, I had a friend, Takuma, who I went to Central High School with, who passed away, and it was a shock. You know, I had about a 24-hour period. And I'm 35 years old. I'm not that old, right? I'm 35 years old. And in 24 hours, I found out two friends from high school that died. You know, in 24 hours, it was just like boom, boom, you know? And I only found out about the second one because I was researching about the first one and asking around what happened. And someone was like, did you hear about Tim? But the reason I love my friend Takuma is he was brilliant. He was one of the smartest people I'll ever know. And he taught me this lesson also in ninth grade. And he was a mentally gifted student, very, very bright. And he said he almost flunked out of the mentally gifted program. And I was just like, how do you flunk out? Like, what happened? It's just the intro test. Well, in the intro test, they asked him, you know, put him in a room. He was in a room. There was like a table. Everything was empty. And they just had one piece of paper that says, what is the purpose of a stamp? You know? And he's doing all these backflips and mental gymnastics in his head. It's just like, this is a trick question. Like, what is the purpose of a stamp? They're going for something deeper. And he was in that room for an hour trying to come up with this thing. And finally, when the lady comes back in, he goes, to mail letters? And she's like, well, that is the answer. You know, and she just walks out the room. And I was just like, so what's the point of that story? He goes, yo, sometimes the right answer is just the easy answer. So when we think about reconciliation, I think one of the things that we can all in this room pledge to do is bridge the gap. It takes not a genius to recognize where differences are, but it takes a Christian to be able to mind the gap and to bridge that gap. And how do we bridge that gap? I think one of the first ways we do it is in our language. And how we speak to each other, but how we speak about each other. One of the first things you could do to bridge the gap is to lose this idea of us and them. That is not Christian. That does not look like Jesus. Jesus doesn't die on the cross and be like, well, thank God for us. Forget about them. There is no us and them in the kingdom of God. We have to lose this language of us and them. And sometimes we Christianize it, right? We Christianize it and say, well, the least of these. I'm serving the least of these. Well, in Christ Jesus, there is no least of these. There's only daughters and sons. In Christ Jesus, there's no, you know, boundaries that are man-made boundaries that makes you immigrant and a refugee. You're all part of God's kingdom. Your Father is the one who spoke the world into existence and who owns a cattle on a thousand hill. Everyone is loved by God. There are no boundaries. We have to lose this language of us and them. The other one is pretty hard for me. You have to be present and intentional. You have to be present and intentional in every conversation. You have to be present. I love you guys, what you're doing with the with Storyscape. Is that Story Space? Storyscape sounds like a movie theater or something. I love this idea of thinking through where is God sending me or how God's forming me. And I think the one thing I would add to that is just simply saying, how am I being present where God has sent me, and how am I being intentional about how God's forming me? Because if you're intentional in every relationship, you know, one of the ironies for me growing up is I grew up with a lot of different influences around me. And I remember at some point in high school where the dominant voices would tell me how bad anyone on welfare is and they're leeching from the system, right? And then I realized my best friend growing up was on welfare and I had an existential crisis. Because I was just like, well, he doesn't feel like he's leeching off the system. Their life seems pretty hard. You know, I remember I got to college, I had another dominant voice which was telling me about, you know, people who are immigrants and refugees and how they're leeching off everything. And then I started realizing, it's like, well, that's interesting, because Jesus was an immigrant and a refugee. And Africa welcomed him. So that's pretty awesome. Go Africa. But then I also realized that my own story, I'm an immigrant and a refugee. And I don't feel like I'm leeching off the system. So being present and being intentional is not just about growing your knowledge, but it's about growing your relationships and growing and actually adopting this mindset of you're a part of me. Because if I'm a part of you, I don't get to say you stubbed my toe and I'm okay. I get to say our toe is stubbed. How can we fix it? The last one I would say is, you know, go to the margins and live in love there. One of the things we forget, we grew up in church, you sing This Little Light of Mine. Anybody know that chorus? I love it. It's a great song, but I think too many of us have sung that song so much that we believe that Jesus is the light of the world, which is great, and we believe this little light of mine, maybe I can let it shine. But you have to remember what Jesus himself said, right? You are the light of the world. If there's darkness, if there's brokenness, God's actually respecting and expecting you to go help and mend it. God's only left behind two things. Jesus right now is in heaven, getting heaven ready for us. That's his job. That's what he's doing. Praying for us, getting heaven ready, which is like, mind-blowing if you think about it. But what he's left behind is the Holy Spirit and you, the church. So if he calls you light of the world and you see darkness, your job is to shine light in that darkness. If you see brokenness, your job is to mend that brokenness. If you see people who aren't being made whole, your job is to help them be made whole. That's what God is expecting you to do. Shane Claiborne is one of my good friends now, but when I was in college, he had a book called Irresistible Revolution. In that book, he talks about meeting Mother Teresa, and he talked about how he was so overwhelmed by all the needs in Calcutta, but more than that, he was overwhelmed by the love of these nuns who gave up everything to love the people. And he remembers finally getting a meeting with Mother Teresa, and he's like, it's almost like going before God, right? Especially in that setting, and he's like getting all ready and thinking through what he's going to say, and he was so excited, and he was going to tell her, I'm ready to give it all up. I'm ready to, you know, give my life. And then I can't be a nun, but I'm going to give my life. I'm going to serve here in Calcutta. And she said this line to him that's always stuck with me. And she said, you know, Shane, you need to find your own Calcutta. And I love that line because here's the thing. All of us in this room have different circles, have different spheres of influences, have different connection points with people. Your best friend in the world, you can say, I love you. And that's awesome. I can say, I love you. It's a little weird. Right? Like, it might not be, but maybe. All of us have different levels of responsibility, but also different people that we're connected to. God needs you to find your own Calcutta, because every one of us can speak into things differently based on who we are, based on the Spirit, and also based on the histories that we have. So how do we find our own Calcutta? Part of this, to me, it goes in four things. My ninth grade teacher, Mrs. Bivens, was really good at English because I think she prepared me for high school, college, and seminary and doctorate work. You know, like, she was amazing. That ninth grade teacher changed my life. And one of the things she really gifted me with alliteration. This is like, I was writing these, and I was looking at my notes, and I was like, really, did I really just do that? I did. Four ways that God's called me to be reconciled. One is I'm an American Liberian. Like I said earlier, my family is a bunch of slaves from 96 South Carolina. You could Google it now or later. It's a place. I think it's literally just like a sign. 96 South Carolina. They earned their freedom. And America was like, hey, you should go back to Africa. And they're like, you know what? This growing up in the South thing, 1700s, 1800s, we're going to try Africa out for a while, right? So they got on a boat, and not a lot of people made it. You know, one of the two boats that landed, one landed in Freetown in what became Sierra Leone, and one landed in Monrovia, named after James Monroe, which became Liberia. Now, what's fascinating about this, and the reason I pick on America is because I think you got to pick on stuff to pierce our consciousness and to know what we're working and navigating in. One of the hard things for me growing up was recognizing that my family had extreme privilege. We are all products of our environment. I grew up in a setting where, you know, our family ruled a country for almost 250 years. Where we had one political party, and the way it worked was, you know, you basically just worked your way up until you had enough blood or bloodline, or it was like we didn't have a glass ceiling, we had a bloodline ceiling. It was really eight families that run and ran the country for 250 years, right? And so I grew up with this extreme privilege where even to this day, if I go to Philadelphia, which has a huge Liberian population, and I say, hey, I'm Henry Johnson, they're like, who are you? But I'm like, oh, my dad's Daniel Johnson. That means a lot to a Liberian. But if I tell him who my mom's uncle is, the guy who was president in the 70s, that means a lot more. In a weird way, my family's kind of like the Kennedys of Liberia. And people are like, ooh, that sounds esteemed. And I was like, yeah, they killed us. We died a lot, you know? Like, it's not that esteemed. But that'll give you a little bit of background. But in this family that I'm born in, why is reconciliation important? My grandmother married a Muslim chief. So on one side of my family, I had Christians and Muslims. So this idea of getting along wasn't just like a nice thing. It was a reality we had to walk and navigate. Also in Liberia, with one party or one people controlling a country for 250 years, we had civil war. 1980, my mom's uncle, who was president, was assassinated. In 1985, my dad was asked to pick up a gun and fight back, and he said no. And in 1989, he was asked again when the Civil War started, and my dad again said no, and that actually was what led to his death. So part of me being a pacifist, for example, people are like, oh, that just sounds good. I was like, listen, I don't have a choice. Like, my dad was killed because he believed so strongly in Jesus, he wouldn't pick up a gun. So I don't really have a choice to be like, you know, I'm picking up a gun. But the reason I bring all this up is that I am born into this family where I have to reconcile with people who are older than me and saying, it is not good what we did to this country for 250 years. It is not good that 5% of the population controlled everything. You know, so a lot of white people, they're like, I don't know how to fight some of this privilege. I was just like, you just got to speak into it. You just got to lean into it. I love my wife. My wife is great. My wife, 400 years ago, her family got a deed from William Penn, and we still have it. So when they parceled out Pennsylvania, they were part of the people who got a parcel of Pennsylvania. And why did they get it? Because they were white and they were Christian. That's it. That was the requirement. It doesn't mean that for 400 years they didn't work hard on the land. It just means that they got a little bit more of a head start. And it's the same thing in my family in Liberia. So when this civil war broke out, you know, one of the things that I had to reconcile is, how do I be a Liberian when everyone's going to be blaming us? And then I had to also reconcile as like, how do I take this blame when for 20 years now you've been killing us? So what does it mean to be a Liberian? Another place of reconciliation that I found kind of interesting is, it took coming to America for me to realize I'm black. You know, in Africa, everyone's black, so you don't really identify as black. You don't say, I'm black. It's like, oh, good, you know? When I moved to America, I lived in North Jersey, and in this town, it's pretty liberal, super left-leaning town, and education, everything's great. But here's the fascinating thing about white supremacy. Like, it sneaks up on all of us. So I go to this school, and my first day of school, instead of, like, having a test to see, like, where I would be academically, they just looked at me like, where are you from? I was like, Liberia, but I've been in a refugee camp in Sierra Leone. I've been in a refugee camp in Ivory Coast. But, hey, I'm back in America now. Things are good. Money grows on trees here. I'm ready to go. And, you know, they put me in a learning support classroom. Without any testing. They're just like, well, you're from Africa, go with the kids who are struggling academically. Now, I will say, in a weird way, that was really good because it helped my transition, because I would do all my schoolwork in like 2 minutes, and that was it, you know? But the other two things that I think are more important about that classroom was that I learned compassion for the first time in my life, because the kids who were getting made fun of at the lunch table were the only friends I had. You know, the kids who everyone who had forgotten about, who were in the classroom by themselves, were the only ones I knew initially. You know, so I learned compassion. But the second thing I learned in that class, though, was that no matter how hard we try, there's going to be people in society that we leave behind. And part of our work as Christians is to figure out how to not leave anyone behind. So I learned that in that class. And then the next year, we did have testing, and I scored in the top 30 of the school and got to be mentally gifted. You know, and people are like, what was the transition? Was it hard in America? I was like, no. Sixth grade was hard. Fifth grade, I had work for 20 seconds and I was done and just hung out. Sixth grade, I have homework, I have to read and assignments. Like, I started high school, I was like 4'11 and 90 pounds, you know? So it's like, imagine being shorter and have a backpack twice your size. That was me, you know? So that was a hard transition. But I will say, then we moved to Philadelphia. And then I learned that, you know, I'm African-American, which is great. I was so excited for Philadelphia because everyone's black there in my neighborhood. It was going to be great. And I get to the middle school, and they're just like, no, but you're African. And I was just like, man, the white people like that I'm African. How do you like that I'm African, right? So I had to navigate that. Then I go to Central High School, and there's all these different people there. And one of the reasons I'm grateful for Central was I was forced. And this is the thing. For most people, you don't get forced to do this. When we think about diversity, I think one of the helpful ways to understand it is if you're, well, this is Newark. This is a college town, so go with me. In college, you have your gen eds that you have to take. And then you have, like, your major classes that you focus on. So my one friend says that, you know, black culture, Asian culture, Latino culture, those are, like, the electives. Now, there's some of us who take electives, and we love them, and that's what we do the rest of our life. But most people aren't that way, right? And he said that white culture in America is the gen eds. We don't have a choice to take it. You can't be like, I'm a marketing major. I'm not going to take gen eds. They will flunk you out, right? So that was very, very helpful for me. So when I got to Central, I was, again, challenged to forced out to bond with different people. But the last two ones I think I'm going to end with this is I'm an Anabaptist, which means that I try to follow Jesus. And one of the things I love about following Jesus is Jesus died for all. Jesus lives for all. Jesus is present in all. So what does that mean for me? How does that mean that I live? And then this last one is this verse, this word that we got in here, is we're called to be ambassadors of Jesus. I'm from a very political family, so ambassadors is like one of the roles you want, right? Because what it means is you represent the country, you don't do a lot of work, you just throw parties, right? I'm sure anybody who's an ambassador is like, that's not what we do, they're lying, that's what they do. But the idea of being an ambassador is you're called to represent Jesus. And I think in this country that we live in these families that we live in this society that's so broken, in this society that can be so dark, what does it mean to represent Jesus? I think you can just boil it down to simply this. Am I willing to live and love the way Christ lived and loved? Because when you say you're a Christian, you're adopting the name of Jesus, you're saying I'm a Christ one. You're saying that it's okay that you might not know Jesus because if you know me, you should see Jesus. And it's a frightening thing. You know, when I was a kid, I loved it. We might be the only Jesus people see. I felt good about that. Now it terrifies me because I'm supposed to represent Jesus to this person who might never step forth in a church, who might never call out to God, but they might run to me. So what does that mean to be an ambassador? So that's my last question for you guys. When we think about reconciliation, you can look at it in the whole gospel and say God's always wanted all his children to be together. You can look at it in America and say, we've always fell short. How can I do in my little circle to make this better? But at the end of the day, I think you can boil down the ministry of reconciliation to simply this. How am I living and how am I loving like Jesus, my Christ? Amen?